Matthew chapter 13, I did want to recognize that Wallet did move up in the ratings, but Wallet's crowd is not here today, so we have to wait. And continuing the sports report, I have a personal, I guess you'd call it a praise report because we're in church, but out of the 70 Valley runners that run cross country for Valley, Hawkeye's been running number one for them most of the year, ran a 16:41 at the Fort Dodge this last week, finished eighth overall. He finished the week before he finished third at the Ankeny meet, which is good. But my freshman son, Zachary, you may know Zachary, he for the conference race coming up this coming Thursday at Mason City, he broke into the varsity ranks. So he'll be running out of 70 guys, he'll be running the top seven for Valley. That is simply bragging as a father. That has no spiritual value. That has just got a captured audience, and I'm going to tell you the good news. I got to do a book signing yesterday. Had a bookstore in Altoona call, and I got to sign books for 4 hours. That was exciting. It wasn't a big lineup or anything, so don't, you know. I kind of was concerned because, you know, I knew it'd probably be like that, sitting at a table in a bookstore and people walking by wondering, why is that man sitting at that table? And they'd walk by and they'd say, do you know where the restrooms are? Right around here. Kind of like an information booth. Would you like to have a book? No, we just want the bathrooms. But no, we handed out some books. And what we're doing, actually, it's working real well, kind of our new marketing plan. You know the Generation Word business plan usually, don't you? We're giving them away. People go, well, why are you giving it away? I'd say, because no one buys it. But the bookstore, you know, he's got several of them there in the store, but we're just signing them and just handing them out. We call it the complimentary book. And so it's hard to say how many we sold because, well, it's not hard to say how many we sold. We didn't sell any. But people were interested in and then they asked questions and stuff. Real nice. I do apologize about Wednesday because we sent stuff out. We talked about it for a couple weeks, you know. Steve Day Show, WHO, 4 o'clock on Wednesday. And then I had a great time with Steve. We went out to eat on Wednesday. Spent 3 hours with him. In fact, went right up to almost it was 3:15. He said, I've got to get over to the station. But he is a brilliant, brilliant believer. He talked to me for 3 hours and shared a variety of information, well-versed in Scripture and understands church history. The guy's a fountain of information. I had a great time talking with him. But he said, and he said right away, he says, Galen, there's no way I want to put this on the air in just 1 hour. Because, you know, by the time you get through the traffic report, the weather report, and all this, you've got 10 minutes the first half hour, 10 minutes the second half hour. He says that's just long enough time for everyone to hear it and get confused and think you're writing something that you're not writing. So he says, I want to give you a two-hour slot. So I got upgraded from a one-hour shot to 2 hours. And so I thought, okay, I'll take the 2 hours. And so I'm going to be practicing on you guys today, if I can go for 2 hours. Yeah, and the traffic report. Now here's Bob with the sports. So we're going to be on tomorrow. He gave me a choice, tomorrow or Friday, coming up this Friday. And I said Monday, let's get it over with. I want to sleep again. So anyway, that's going to be very exciting, and I had a great guy. I said he's a brilliant, brilliant man, and I don't think, you know, at first I was concerned that it was going to be, you know, him versus me, and I think I'd get destroyed. But I'd go down with the fight. He likes the book a lot, and he's going to, you know, try and make me look good. So with him and your prayer, we may pull this off. But anyway, that's what's going to be happening tomorrow, 4 to 6. And if I'm not on tomorrow, then I'll have to have another excuse come Wednesday or next Sunday. But that's what's going to happen. So anyway, I'm excited about that. Now, Matthew, we're going to talk about something today. We're going to go through kind of a continuation, in a sense, of last week. But if we're supposed to be doing what God's called us to do, if we're supposed to be the salt, then there's a few things that's probably slowing us down. And so instead of just saying, you know, go do this thing. You know, if you're a coach, you can chew your kids out at halftime, but you better give them something to improve on besides just chewing them out. You better give them some technique, give them some ideas, adjust your offense, adjust something that they're doing wrong so they can actually engage. If they say, yeah, we want to make an improvement, well, you better give them something to work with. So I'm going to try and show you a few things here. Matthew chapter 13, you've got the parable of the sower in here, and as you read through this parable of the sower, you know, the sower goes out to sow the word. It's a parable, and some falls on the road, some falls in the gravel by the road, some falls into the weeds, all the way, different things happen. It gets choked for different reasons, or the birds come and eat it. And basically, sums it up, he interprets the parable for us. In fact, what's interesting, this is the first parable Jesus apparently tells. Up until this time, he's teaching very plainly, teaching line upon line, making sure it's very accurate. People started rejecting. He says, fine, I'll start telling you parables. So if you don't have any faith, if you don't understand, if you don't have trust me, you're not going to be able to understand the parables. And so crowds would walk away and go, I have no idea what he just said. But those who understood him as the Messiah, they saw him as the Son of God, they could be able to interpret it. They could hear him speaking as the Son of God, and they could make sense of what he was saying. He began to hide his messages in parables. But he interprets this for his disciples. And the thing that he goes through that prevented the word from growing, he basically sums up in seven things. One would be trouble. Another thing would be persecution. Worry was another thing. The deceitfulness of wealth was mentioned. Times of testing, kind of interesting. God sows the word, but he also runs a test on the word. And many believers who accept the word of God get wiped out as God tests them. It's like it's the devil comes to eat the seed. Clearly it says that. But it also says times of testing, which would include God testing to see where you're going to go with it. Many people give up on that. And then he ends by saying also, it's not just trouble and persecution and worry and times of testing or the deceitfulness of wealth. He then adds the last two, which is riches and pleasure. So you're getting tested or you're having trouble on both ends of the scale. If you're being persecuted, you may abandon the word of God. If your business is succeeding, you may abandon the word of God. In other words, across the human experience, you have an opportunity to be distracted and abandon the word of God for something. But then he says here at the end of the interpretation, let's begin in verse 22 just to read into it. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns, the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word. Notice right there, hears the word. One of our jobs is to present the word. People have to hear it. And then the following there, and understands it. Not just hearing the word, but you've got to understand. You've got to be able to process it. It's got to be clear. You've got to be able to wrap your mind around it and then make application in your life. So hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 160 and 30 times what was sown. In other words, there's going to be production for you who hear the word and understand it. It's going to begin to produce in your life. And then as you cultivate it and work with it, it can produce 30, 60, or 100 fold. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is your doorway back into the Old Testament. It's the doorway to go back. Some of you say, well, why should we teach the Old Testament? And a lot of people spend a lot of time in the New Testament. We should. That's the age we're living in, the church age. It's the apostolic revelation. But at the same time, the Old Testament should not be abandoned. And we're going to look at some of the things in the Old Testament today. It should not be abandoned because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. It says, as Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea." Ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be lacking information. He uses this several times. Some of it addresses spiritual gifts. He said, I don't want you ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. And we usually are. I don't want you to be ignorant, he says another place, concerning Israel. And many, many groups of people are. Who is Israel? Some of you have just written Israel off. But Israel, he says, I don't want you ignorant. They're coming back. Here he says, I do not want you to be ignorant. And what he's saying right here, if I can just sum it up as ahead of reading this chapter, he's saying, I do not want you ignorant of the Old Testament examples. He's talking to Greeks. He's talking to Gentiles. He says, I do not want you ignorant of what was revealed in the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament revelation to us has information for us. It has, well, we're going to see examples. He goes on in verse 2. They were all baptized into Moses. That means they accepted his doctrine. They went into what he was doing. In the cloud and in the sea, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. Then that rock is Christ. And we could explain that, but we're not really looking to explain that today. Where he's just saying right here, they all traveled together. The whole body of them left Egypt. They all went with Moses, were baptized into Moses. They drank the same water. They ate the same food. God was providing them, and Christ was with them. What he's getting at right here, it's just like the church. We all have placed faith in Christ. We all begin the journey, and Christ has given us the Spirit. He's given us the Word. He's providing for us. Christ is in our church. He's among us. But just like in the Old Testament, That didn't solve all their problems. That's not the end of the game. It's going to come down to now what do you do with the fact that you were all in the body of Christ, that you have the same spiritual food, which is the Word of God, that you have the same Spirit that is in you, watering you, leading you, that Christ is in your church. It says, verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. It doesn't say all of them, but it doesn't either say some of them. It says most of them. I'm not sure what the percentage of that is. I want a number. Are you talking 80%, 90%, 75%? Whatever. The majority of them didn't please God. And Paul's not trying to tell the Corinthian church, listen, you know, those Israelites were real losers. He's trying to tell the Corinthian church or us today, you're no different than the Israelites. Most of them didn't please God. He brought them through the water. He gave them the food. He had to have the drink from the spiritual rock. Christ was leading them. But in the bottom, at the end, most of them didn't make him happy. Most of them didn't take advantage of everything he'd given them. And his point, in the church today, in the church in Corinth, if that's the way it was with God in Israel, it's probably the same way here. Most of us, God is not pleased with. I don't know if that's 80%. 5%, 51%. It's the majority of the members of the body of Christ. God says, that's not it. You've missed it. We're going to find out why they failed. Oh my gosh, this one's harsh. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Verse 6. Now, his point, now. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Well, what evil things did they go after? He's going to give you a list of three. And we're going to look at each of these. We're going to come back and look at each of these three things. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat, drink, and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. So there's idolatry described simply, possibly, as pagan. They just stayed in the pagan lifestyle, pagan revelry. They didn't change. God took them out. They went right back in. We get saved. We join the church. We hear the word. The Spirit of God is in our lives. He's occupying our souls. Jesus is among us. And we go right back to live like a pagan. It's like, not why I got you saved. Next thing. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. Third, we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes for testing the Lord. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Verse 11, very important. These things happened to them as examples. Now, there's a whole lot of reasons why they happened to them, but one of the reasons they're recorded for us, why is that important to us on the other side of the world in 2000? Years or 3,000 or 4,000 years later, why is that important to us? They're examples. They're examples of the human nature mixed with the divine call. This is what happens. They are examples. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. They have been preserved. There's no doubt that God has preserved His Word throughout the ages so that we might be able to go back and read it, observe it, and make application. Watch this next line. And were written down as warnings for us, this is a great verse, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Everything has been preparation for this time. Everything was preparation for Jesus Christ and His offering of Himself on the cross. And then begins the church age, which is the proclamation of that work. And we're heading for the end of time. On whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Everything has come to this point. And those things are examples for us. We're not living 4,000 years ago. We're not living 2,000 years. We're living right now today, and everything is culminated to this point in history. Are we ready? Well, we're not if we don't know this. We're going to miss it if we don't understand what God is doing. So, his point in verse 12, why has he said all this? This is a great verse. Most people try to explain it, and they don't understand it. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. If you think you're standing firm, if you think you're in God's plan, be careful so you don't fall. Okay, now watch. We're going to explain that verse a little bit, or one word. But if you've got a son or a daughter, And they're going off and they're going to go do somewhere. They're going to go drive somewhere. They're going to go off with friends. They're going to go to college. You would say, well, be careful. And they say, Dad, I always am. Okay. That's useful, but it's like, it would be better if you'd say, there are five things I want you to do. You know, wear a seatbelt, you know, don't drive with other teenagers in the car, or whatever. You'd give them, these are the five, to be careful is really, honestly, and I tell my kids that all the time, be careful. And they go, okay, which means I'm done with the conversation, I want to go. But it would be so much more beneficial if I would say, these are five things I want you to make sure you do or don't do, a list. And the same thing is right here. This verse, really, if you just allow me to be blasphemous for a moment, is really worthless. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. If you think you're following God, be careful, otherwise you won't. Got it? Okay, but how do I be careful? Just be careful. Interestingly, the word in the Greek is blepeto, which means this. It means to see, to beware, to continue, to be watchful. It has the idea of seeing, of looking in it. And when you put this in context, here's what it's saying. This is good news for a Bible teacher right here. You ready? It validates my ministry. It says, so if you think you are standing firm, keep watching, keep looking that you don't fall. Well, now what should you be watching and looking at? In context is what? Can you answer that question? So if you think to in the church age, you are walking the straight and narrow. You think you're staying on top of things. Keep looking. Keep watching. At what? The examples of those who failed. In other words, keep looking at the Old Testament. Keep looking at the Word of God. If you can say to yourself, I am doing what God called me to do, then Paul is saying here, if you are, and you probably are, it's possible, some are, then keep looking at the Word of God so you'll finish. In other words, when are you going to derail? You're going to derail when you shut this and start flying by memory. You're going to fail when you put away the map and think, I've gone this way before. That is when you are going to fall, when you stop looking at these examples. Why do you think God went to such extremes to record these things? Why do you think the Apostle Paul brings us back to say, remember this? Why do you think throughout the church age, people have died because someone was trying to destroy this? Why do you think in Matthew 13, whenever the seed is sown, the devil comes immediately to take it away? Because if we can lose this, or if Satan can, if Satan can cause us to lose this, we are hopeless. We will fall. It is inevitable. The minute you shut this, the minute you stop looking at this, you are going to fail because you've lost your compass. You've lost your direction. You've lost the food for your soul. You will starve. You will get lost. You will get confused. I'll read it one more time. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful or keep looking that you don't fall. Then he says, here's the good news. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. We're all in the same boat. We've all faced the same things. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He'll provide a way out so you can stand up under it. A lot of things in that verse, but two things I want to point out is one, if you shut this, you may not find your way out. If you reject the Word of God and try and work your way out of temptation on yourself, you probably aren't going to make it. He has provided a way out, assuming you've got this in your heart. If you don't have the Word of God in your heart, anything is going to cause you to get lost. Another thing I want to notice here, it's not necessarily good news, but it explains some of the things that are going on in your lives. It says, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Didn't like that verse when I read it the first time. I don't want to stand up under the temptation. I don't want to stand up with the problem. I want to stand up delivered from the problem. I want the problem over there and me over here delivered from it. It doesn't say that. It says, with this word in your heart, as you remember the Word of God, no matter where you find yourself, if you stay here, you will have the strength to stand up, I'm sorry, under it. You can make it with this word. This word is stronger. Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. If this word is in there, in your soul, in your heart, you can stand up under it. I know it's not what you wanted to hear, but that's what it's saying right here. Again, the key, the word in your heart. Now, let's go back, if you don't mind, please, to verse 7 of chapter 10. And I'm going to give you and review with you in the Old Testament the three things that they failed to do, and then I'm going to try and show you three examples of people who did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. That's a direct quote out of Exodus 32, so please go back to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, and what you have here is Moses going up on the mountain. Going up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments that God is going to write with his own hand, write with his finger, it says. And Moses is going to be there for 40 days. We're going to see, as we look at these examples, these are just in overview, we're going to see in just about each of these cases, impatience. People are impatient. They will not persevere. Again, it's good news if you're looking for answers. It's good news if you're looking for what is going on in my life, but it's bad news if you're looking for a shortcut. The good news is that if you want an answer, perseverance, patience. What do I have to do? Wait. I mean, that's what we're doing with Jesus Christ. What are we doing as a body? For 2,000 years, we've been doing what? Waiting for the Lord's return. Perseverance plays into the Christian life as a universal body, as a local body, and as an individual. You must be patient. We look at the heroes of the Bible. We're going to look at a couple of them here. But when we read the victory report, I'll just jump ahead. We're going to look at Joshua. Maybe we won't now if I can jump ahead. When we look at Joshua, we see him marching around the walls of Jericho. And in 7 days, the whole thing comes down. They blow the trumpets. Woo-hoo, yay. But do you remember? He had already been around Jericho 40 years before. The other 12 spies, or the other 11 spies. 12 spies went up, 10 brought back a bad report. 2, Joshua and Caleb brought back a good report. They said, we can take the land. 10 says, we better not, we'll all die. The community went with the losers and they didn't go. So Joshua had to persevere 40 more years in the wilderness with a bunch of losers. With God's plan was, what are we going to do with these losers? Are we going to hit them with a bolt of lightning? No, we're just going to wait for them to die. The lightning would be so much more effective, Lord. We could be in the promised land by next week. No, I want them to die slowly. So Joshua had to do what? Joshua knows what we need to do. He's ready to go. But Joshua, after, now listen. How many of us are Joshuas who see the promised land, we can take the promised land, and God says, all right, we're going to, but we're going to wait 40 years. 40 years? You know what? I might not be here in 40 years. Not because I'm going to die, but because there's a lot of distractions between now and 40 years. You understand that? Trouble, worries, persecutions, deceitfulness of wealth comes in every day. I'm always tempted, you know. The worries of life, the times of testing, then if you do stumble into riches and pleasures, it's like, oh my gosh, do you want to take the promised land now? It's like, Lord, I've been finally got the pleasures and the luxuries of life. I don't want to go now. It's like, well, now's the time. Isn't that just God? You know, I mean, in your time of trouble and persecution, you're ready to take the promised land. God says, no, wait, let's wait until you're rich and having pleasure in life. All right, this is pretty good. I like this desert land. Guess we're going to take the promised land. Oh, no, not now. I just got comfortable. And that's when you're going to go. Well, Joshua was patient, and he made it. Another thing, okay, impatient is a problem. Faithlessness, no faith. Now, understand there's a difference between faithfulness and faith. Faith, we're going to call it today, is the idea of trust. I trust God. I have faith in his promise. Faithfulness is going to be this idea, comes more in line of being patient, is I'm going to continue to do what God's called me to do. Probably because you trust him, you're going to do what he's called you to do. But there's a difference between having faith and being faithful. Well, let's read this right here, Exodus chapter 32. It says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down the mountain, 40 days. I mean, that's a long time, but it's not like impossible. You know, I can't imagine waiting 40 years. But 40 days, yeah, you know, I can imagine that. They gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As far as this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Now, you remember the background of the story. Moses came back from 40 years in the wilderness, had the 10 plagues, led the people out of Egypt, part of the Red Sea. They're now in the wilderness, and they're heading towards Mount Sinai. They get to Mount Sinai. Moses says, wait for me. I'm going to go talk to God for you. He gets up on top of the mountain. And he's there for 40 days. And the people who are impatient, who are immature, who have very little knowledge of God's plan because they've been ignoring it because they got distracted by their problems and persecution. Within 40 days, they say, he probably fell off the backside of the mountain as far as we know. He might have went up there and died. God probably killed him. Get in the presence of God, he just kills you. Moses is gone. Aaron, you're the leader. What are we going to do? Aaron answered them. We wish Aaron would have said, and so does Aaron now that he reads this. Aaron wished he would have said, we are going to wait on God. We're going to be faithful to what we came here to do. We understand the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are not going to falter. Moses was called by God. We're going to stick with the plan. But Aaron didn't. Aaron says, take off your gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings. It's a lot of earrings. And brought them to Aaron. You understand, we're talking about possibly 2 million people. They've all got earrings. It's a huge pile. Well, it's so much so, they brought it to Aaron, and he's going to make the golden calf. In verse 4, he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Notice he's using tools. He's actually doing some work. He's pretty good with gold, pretty good metal worker. And then he says, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. In other words, they take and they replace right away, within 40 days, they replace Jehovah with a new god and give all this new god something they can handle, something they can control. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow we're going to have a festival. Well, here's what takes place in verse 7. Then the Lord says to Moses, go down because your people whom you brought up. Now notice how God passes the buck right here. Go down because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. In other words, he gives them back to Moses. They're yours. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and indeed, quick, very quick, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out. And he goes on and says, I've seen these people, they're stiff-necked, and so also now Moses, God's going to destroy these people. And he intervenes for them. And if you look in verse 19 very quickly, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Now, this was not scripted into the play. This was not something God was planning on Moses doing with the Ten Commandments he'd just written to smash them, because Moses had to come back up later and carve them out himself the next time, and that's coming up later. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Moses burns the very same calf. Then he ground it into powder and scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink it. Okay? He said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin? I mean, how did they tie you up? Did they start torturing you? What did they do? Do not be angry, my lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. It's them. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As far as this fellow Moses brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. I mean, it's kind of like, I was trying to, we're going to take off the gold jewelry. And then it just ends up in the fire. Then I threw it in the fire, probably to destroy it. And then this calf came out. I just threw it in the fire, the calf comes out. It's like, I had nothing to do. I was trying to cleanse the land, Moses. Moses saw that the people, now this is an important part right here. Moses saw, now listen, he's already crushed the idol. Remember, there's 2 million people. They're not gathered in a little building like this and Moses is talking to them. There's 2 million people who the party has already started. And the party is in full swing across this area where they're camped. He's destroyed the calf. The people there want water. It's in their water system, so if they want water, they've got to drink it. He's now talked to Aaron, but there's still chaos going on. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control. Whose responsibility is this? Aaron, you let this happen. You let the people get so far that they lost control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. This is a little bonus point right here, a little thing where there's 12 tribes. And there's the tribe of Levi. At the end of Genesis, Levi and Simeon were cursed, in a sense, because of the two men, because of their anger. Moses being one of the Levites. You just saw a demonstration of his anger right here, smashing the Ten Commandments. He had a problem with anger throughout his life. Yes, he did. It goes all the way back to killing the slave master. I mean, it's just like he's quick. He ends by smashing the rock. Remember, that got to speak to the rock. He goes out. He's still 120 years old. He's still got a little temper. God says, okay, that's it. You're not going to the land. But anyway, Simeon and Levi were told, you're not going to be blessed. They're actually, in a sense, cursed of the 12 tribes. They were not given any land in the promised land. But on this day right here, when Moses says, who is on the Lord's side? The Levite tribe comes over and says, we're wrong. We're sorry. We're on your side. While the other 11 tribes apparently are still running wild, having eaten, drinking, and are now engaging in pagan revelry. Verse 27, then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. This is their command from God through Moses, their leader, their prophet. Each man strap on a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. Scary stuff right there. Of course, Levi was good at this kind of stuff. They all got their swords out and began to slay people. And as they began to see people drop dead, the revolt began to simmer down as we had somehow right here, some form of law took back over, some kind of forced legal system began to take place and organize the community. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses says, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. So anyway, that it goes on with the story there. And Levi was then set aside and said, okay, you are going to be special to the Lord because you, I know you had problems in the past, but you've redeemed yourself by stepping up for the Lord, and they're going to end up getting the tabernacle service, and that's going to be a problem later on also for them. But nonetheless, the example we see here is the people became impatient, they became faithless, and the result was 3,000 of them died. Let's go now, please, to the next one. Go to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, please. Another example that Paul uses, and again, these are Old Testament stories about Israel, a community that God had chosen, that many of the people failed to follow what God instructed them. No matter what God had done for them, they chose not to follow and take advantage of it. Paul is making application to the church. What we learn about that right there, not that go out and start slaying believers who aren't following God. What we learned right there was the danger of letting pagan practices come in, of leadership allowing paganism to come back into the church, come back into people's lives, and it's going to lead to drinking and revelry and things being out of control. And there's only one way to stop it. I don't think it's going to be because the leadership of churches starts killing people, but the result was here that God ordered the destruction of those people who were in rebellion. The warning to us, that is it's the same God, and we are now the body that he's working with. We cannot let things get out of control. Keep your eyes on these examples. Otherwise, God will meet it with some form of judgment. And it's not going to be a vigilante force of killing people, not in the church age, but it will be God intervening at some point in our lives. Chapter 21 of Numbers. We now come to a story right here. By the way, chapter 21, it says, when the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road. See that city right there? Arad? See that right there? That is, if you, in the book that I wrote, there's a picture of me standing in the city of Arad. It's the one with the two stones up front of the temple in the city of Arad around 700 BC. They had the Jehovah stone. They had built their own little temple, which they were not supposed to do. They're supposed to always go to Jerusalem to the temple. They made their own city temple, and they placed a stone for Jehovah, their God. But right there to the other side of it was a stone for Asherah, or the Ashtaroth stone. Two stones standing there, and they worshiped both of them in their sin, or in their, yeah, their temple that they built right there, indicating again they had combined the pagan gods and the God of Israel. And of course, they were destroyed just within a few years. Chapter 21, verse 4. Now, another story right here. It's in the same chapter. That's just how the chapter starts. They travel from Mount Hor. After having defeated Arad at this time in history, they'd gone up into the land of where Judah was going to be. They defeated the city of Arad under God's commission, and then they turned south again. What the people now are thinking, hey, we are taking the promised land. We're doing it the way we want to do it. God says, now turn back south, and they started heading back towards the Red Sea. Now, you can understand the disappointment. Their 40 years is not up, but they did have to go attack the city of Arad because they had some problems with it. And most of them were heading back to the Red Sea. And we're going to cut across the bottom of the Dead Sea and go through Edom. And as they get down there, they begin this journey. The people are going, we don't want to turn back. We want to go to the promised land. Moses says, no, you can't. God said no. And then they see they got to go around Edom. And they God won't let them go through Edom because Edom won't let them go. They've got to go all the way down around the bottom of Edom. It's way out of their way. And the people are now becoming impatient again. They travel from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. They're leaving the Promised Land. They're going around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread. There's no water. We detest this miserable food." Okay, there's a lot going on right there, okay? One, the reason they're not going to the Promised Land is because they disobeyed. Now they're mad at God. Now, I'm sorry. Many of the things in our life, and we've talked about this before, when you begin to make choices, you begin to eliminate your options, okay? If you make a bad choice today, that's going to eliminate possibly the choice that God wanted you to make, and now you're without that choice. And as you continue to make bad choices, and this is something you try to teach your children, you start making bad choices as a 17-year-old or 18-year-old or 19-year-old, you can't just snap the magic wand when you're 22 and say, "There, I changed my mind, I want to repent and do things right." You've got 5 or 6 years of bad choices that have you've eliminated those options in your life. And the Israelites here have done that as a community. God says, "Take the Promised Land. It's now's the time." They say, "No, we don't want to." God says, "Okay, that option's closed. We're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness." And now they say, "We want to go to the Promised Land." God says, "You can't. You eliminate it. I had that for you, but you eliminate it. Listen, we individually have shut doors in our life. You can't do that now. It's no longer an option in your life." Our life is a continuum, you know. I mean, I'm the same guy I was when I was 15, 25, 35, 45. It's all my life. It's a continuum. And the bad decisions I make in the past begin to affect me when I'm 47. "Well, I don't want that to be part of my life. I've changed my mind." I'm sorry, that was you. Okay. Well, they can't go. And so now they're impatient with God. "Why won't God fix this? You made a choice." They spoke against God and against Moses. Now watch, David made some bad choices. We got a classic example of David making a bad choice. But in the midst of that, he had to suffer the loss of 4 or 5 sons to get out of his situation. But there was a redemption. Again, if you want to pay that kind of a price, there was a price he paid. He wished he didn't have to, but there was a restoration after you paid the price. These people are going to get to go to the Promised Land. After 40 years of death in the wilderness, okay, you can take the Promised Land now a second try. My advice is don't go through the discipline. God is not mocked. Hebrews talks about this also. But for a person to sit down and strategically draw up on a piece of paper, you know, if I sin, if I do this, there will probably be judgment or discipline for this amount of time. And then I'll be over here on this part of it. Okay, I think I'll run the risk. Bad choice. I guarantee God is not going to balance out the discipline with the reward. If you have that plan right there, Paul says, because that grace is involved. Paul says, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" He says, "Absolutely not." He says, "That's not what we're saying. You don't want to go through that. In fact, if you go through that on purpose, I guarantee you're not going to make it. You won't make it." Anyway, this is going on. They're going to get the Promised Land 40 years later. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt?" Now, look what they're saying. They're saying, "Why did we come out of Egypt?" You can imagine a person saying, "Why am I a Christian? Why am I now in the church? I wish I was back in the world. I wish I was still living under the condemnation of God. I wish I was still living in sin. It's better to be in the world." He said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? We're going to perish in God's plan. We would be better off as slaves." Now notice how things, and it happens to all of us, how the old days are always better than they really were. These people were slaves. Their children, their boys, were being thrown into the river to be killed. They were given food, but it was like this big community vat where they could dip this soup out and eat it. Oh, yeah, it was free food, but it really wasn't what you wanted. God sent them to the Promised Land. He sent them to the land flowing with milk and honey. But on that journey, they become disgruntled. They begin to complain, and they start saying, "Back in the good days when we had government-provided food in a big vat," that's the food the Egyptians didn't want to eat, was put in the vat for the slaves, and they were killing our babies, and we're forced to build building projects, and there was no health care, and we were just cattle. Those were the good days. And look what they call the land. There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. They detest this. What miserable food are they talking about? It's the manna. It's the manna that God is graciously providing every day. Jesus makes a connection with manna being an example of the Word of God. Now you can imagine the body of Christ right here. We detest this miserable food. Every Sunday, every church, if we got to hear Bible, Bible, we wish we could go back to the land of slavery where we had this big vat of rejected food that nobody else wanted. It was free. That was the land flowing with milk and honey. Those were the good days. Listen, you can hear that same sentiment in churches today. We detest this miserable food. We want something that tastes like the world, something a little entertaining, something a little flashier, something like we had back in the land of sin. Can we make church more like the land of sin instead of this miserable teaching week after week? Well, this is, again, an example, Paul says, for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. If you're still wishing you go back and be entertained like you were in the days of the world and not have to listen to Bible teaching, then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. Now, there you got snakes biting them. You know what I think would happen in the church age? If you don't like the Bible teaching, you reject this, he'll do the same thing he says he tells Israel earlier on in Numbers. I'll send you false teachers. I'll send you false prophets. I'll send you venomous snakes with bad teaching, and you'll like that, but it'll destroy your lives. You don't want this? He tells in the book of Amos, he says, I'll send a famine of the word of God on the land. Isn't that interesting? God says, to judge the people, I'll send a famine, not of bread, not of rain, but a famine of the teaching of the word of God. And now you figure out life without the word of God. Scary, scary place for them to be. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes. The people came to Moses and says, we have sinned. We spoke against the Lord and against you. There we see them being impatient and basically no trust, no faith in the plan of God. That's tough. They have no confidence in where God's leading them. How would you like, and some of us are, how would you like to spend your entire Christian life doubting and questioning God's will for your life? Every day, you think you're going this way. Now watch, he's taking you to the promised land, but he says, we're going to stop and go back this way. And he takes you on the long way around, and you say, wait a minute. No, is this God's idea? I'm not doing it. I don't trust God. God says, no, we're going this way. They grew impatient. They didn't trust God. And God says, fine, here's your false teaching. See how you can get through that. Or in this case, poisonous snakes. The next example we have, chapter 16. Go back to chapter 16. It's our last example, and we got to wrap this up. Chapter 16, verse 41. Right in here, it's a great story, a great, great story. You got now Moses and Aaron are leading the people, a group of the Levites who have been now exalted to the place of being in charge of the tabernacle, taking care of it. They say, you know what? We're going to have an election. I don't know how Moses became the leader and how his brother Aaron got to be the high priest. We're going to have a community election. All of those who want to bring out candidates, go ahead and we're just going to have an election. And Moses said, no, don't do this. God's appointed me. They says, who appointed you? God, we didn't vote. We want something to say about this. And then you got the revolt of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You don't have time right now to read through this whole thing. I was going to try and rush through it. But they end up saying, we want this. Got Moses, okay, I'll run a test with you. Anybody on Korah's side, go stand over on that side. Now watch these people. He says, if they die of natural causes, he says, this is a test. If they die of natural causes, they all grow old, and then one day they die. He says, then I am not God's leader. Then I am not chosen by God, and I'm wrong. But he says, if that group over there, that camp that are supporting Korah, now during this little discussion, Korah's sons say, and you can see them in Psalms, Korah's sons say, Dad, we're going to go back and stand with Moses. I've seen him part the Red Sea, and I've seen the plagues, and if he says something strange is going to happen to you and anyone standing with you, we're going to go stand by Moses. Sorry, Dad. And that's why you have in the Psalms, some of the Psalms are written by the sons of Korah, because they chose this day not to stand with their dad. And he says, if these people die of some strange, unnatural cause, something you've never seen before,
which would eliminate a lot of things, as there's been 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, something you've never seen before, something unique, then you should understand, God has chosen me, and you better not be questioning me anymore. At that point, the earth opened up, and they all fell alive into this huge earthquake, and it shut up on them. You'd think the questioning would stop right there. Korah's sons were like, oh, good choice, brothers. But now we jump over to verse 41. You know how some people are stubborn, including myself? You just saw that. And everybody goes, whoa. And they go home, they start talking about it, justifying it. You know what? I think Moses set that up. He had him stand in the right spot. He knew that was going to happen. He probably dug a hole the day before so it'd cave in at the right time. Or whatever they... But the next day, look at this, verse 41. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Are you ready? I've been in this position before, both sides. You, not that I've killed somebody. It says, you have killed the Lord's people. You've challenged the Lord's people. You've said the Lord's people aren't following God. How can you say this to these people? You've killed the Lord's people, they said. But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned towards the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. In other words, there's a person who steps up and says, Moses, you have killed our leader. And God says, oh my gosh. And the glory cloud moves in, and this is where people start dying. And it says right here, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in verse 45. See, they're all standing around the tabernacle. They're all wanting to take away the leadership. And they're still arguing with Moses after his demonstration the day before. So God says, Moses, well, watch, he says. He says, get away from the assembly so I can put an end to them at once. They're done. Moses, get away. But Moses is so much greater than I am. I mean, in a lot of ways. Look at this right here. Then Moses and Aaron said to Aaron, take the censer, put incense in it along with fire from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. God says, Moses and Aaron, get away from the people. They're going to die. Moses looks at Aaron, quick, get the incense burner. Run into the crowd. Start burning incense for atonement to save them. As God sends the plague, start burning incense to bring the atonement. It's like, me? Get in there and save the people. Listen, what would you do? What would you? I would go, okay. But Moses is still trying to save these people that are trying to... This is the love for the people. It's amazing. It says, wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started. So Aaron did as Moses said. It's running amongst the people, dying of plague. People are dropping. And Aaron is trying to save them. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah. These are the examples that Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians. Let's go back and read this one more time. I was going to, and I'm out of time. I was going to give you these examples. I'm going to give you the example of Joshua, who persevered for 40 years. And then when the time came, he crossed the Jordan River. The walls of Jericho fell. The sun stood still. And he brought the people into the land. He persevered. He did what was right. He knew the promises. He knew the word. I was going to mention David. I sound like the writer of Hebrews. I don't have time to mention all these because the writer of Hebrews ran out of time. I was going to mention David, who had the promise of God. He heard the word. He trusted the word of God and was able, with all of Israel hiding in their tents, David says, I'll fight this giant. And David walks out and fights the giant because he heard the word, he trusted the word, and he acted on it. I was going to use Daniel as an example. Daniel, who wouldn't compromise, who was taken into the Babylonian world, was told to eat the food, live like the Gentiles, and he says, I'll go so far in this, but I will not eat the food. I will not violate the law of God. And God, through Daniel then, went ahead and he interpreted, when all the wise men would be executed because they couldn't interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel interpreted the dream. And then because of Nebuchadnezzar understanding the dream and the golden statue, he builds a golden statue and is going to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, and he does, and God delivers them. Because they wouldn't compromise, because they trusted the word of God, because they were faithful in following God's plan, God was faithful to them. So we've got examples of Joshua who persevered, David, who understood faith or trust in the Word of God, and Daniel, who was faithful and committed, are examples on the other side of those who did what was right. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians one more time, beginning in chapter 10, verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. I didn't waste your time reading Old Testament stories. They're examples for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, if that's the way God dealt with people under the law of Moses, which was instituted by angels, the Old Testament belief was, or the rabbi's belief was, and you find some support in this in Psalms, that God communed the law of Moses from God to Moses through angels. And if anyone violated that law of Moses that was instituted by angels to Moses, they died. We just saw thousands of people dropping dead because they violated the covenant. They violated. And the writer of Hebrews says to the church, he says, if that's the way it was in the old covenant, how much more severely will we suffer if we are under the new covenant that was communicated by God to us through His Son? If the punishment that came through angels was death, what will happen to us if we disregard the Word of God through His Son, Jesus Christ? These are written down as examples for us. So if you think you are standing firm, I will say congratulations to you. If you think you're walking the straight and narrow, good job, keep going. But watch this, be careful, keep looking, lest you fall. If you are on top of your game right now, if you're walking in the Word of God right now, if you're being obedient and you're successful in what you think God's plan is, that is possible. Congratulations. How do you keep going? You keep looking at this. Because if you take your eye off of this, it's just a matter of time. You too will fall. It has to happen. So as we grow, if we are faltering, we come back to the Word of God. If we're succeeding, we stay with the Word of God. And Paul brought that home. He says, these are written down as examples on us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the chance to look into this. We understand the severity of who we are and what is going on in our times. Father, we just ask that we may again be successful as we continue to walk in Your Word, listen to Your Word, and apply the Word in our lives. Father, I thank You for this church, and ask that we might be a source of light and salt to this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.